session, I think you certainly probably are a believer of miracles now, because Howard stopped right on the second. You know, if I was to rename the message that I'm going to be bringing to you this morning, I would have probably named it, "The Divine Law, Is It For Today?" And I already believe that that is a question that everyone living has answered in one form or another. Now, most of you have probably answered that question, "Is the divine law for today?" with probably a verbal yes or no. But I believe even if you have not answered that question with a verbal yes or no, you have answered it by the way you live. Like the saying, what you are speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you say. And so I believe again that in one way or another, everyone, not just those of us in this group and our circles, but everyone living today, no matter where they're at, has answered that question, is the divine law for today? They have answered it in one way or another with a yes or with a no. You know, I'm convinced that next to the question of whether Yahshua is going to be Lord and Savior of our life, and let me state this at the very beginning, I use Yahshua in place of using Jesus Christ, primarily because I believe that it's the more acceptable rendition of our Savior's name. And if you're not used to that, please don't stumble over that. I'm not looking down at you if you use Jesus, if that's what you prefer or that's what you understand at this time. But please understand, as I use Yahshua, that I am talking about the one and same Jesus that you refer to. I simply prefer to use Yahshua. But I believe next to the question of whether Yahshua is going to be Lord and Savior of our life or not, this question is the number one most important question that we have ever faced, that we ever will face, that any generation of people will ever face. And I believe if the question is of that great of importance, that it's one that we had better get figured out and that we had better come up with the right answer to. Well, let me ask you, is it for today? Is it? Are you so sure? Now, I want you, especially you old heads who have been around for a while, I want you to hold on to your seats, because you may not hear from me what you think you're going to hear. Matter of fact, as I was working on this message and going over it and even studying some more and learning some more as I prepared this message, I realized that I'd probably been given the wrong message for this camp. And I should have been given Mike Watson's message. Deliverance from the Judaizers. Again, we claim that we're open-minded and we're willing to examine the Scriptures. I want to test you on that. I want to see, are you really willing? Because it may not be, again, this answer, what you expect. Let me ask the question again, and let me answer it. Is the divine law for today? Well, of course it's not. And here are all the Scriptures to prove it. And if you'll bear with me, we don't have time to turn to these and to look at all these, but I want you to listen to the Scriptures in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, that prove that God's law is not for today. Again, I know that's not what you expected me preaching. I wasn't so sure that that's what I expected to preach. As a matter of fact, I know it wasn't. Listen to these Scriptures. Just bear with me as I read many Scriptures here. Listen to them, and I'll go through them quickly. Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached. John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Yahshua the Christ. Acts 13:39, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Romans 3:21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Romans 6:14, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Romans 7:4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of the Messiah. Romans 7:6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son. Romans 10:4, for the Messiah is the end of the law. 1 Corinthians 9:20, and to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Paul, of course, was writing there. Galatians 2:19, for through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Galatians 3:10, for as many as are the works of the law, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Galatians 3:13, the Messiah redeemed us from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:24 through 25, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to the Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the law, or under a tutor. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that the Messiah set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Galatians 5:4, you have been severed from the Messiah, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Galatians 5:18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Ephesians 2:15, abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Colossians 2:14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Colossians 2:16 through 17, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to the Messiah. Colossians 2:20 through 21, if you have died with the Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not touch, and so on. Hebrews 7:12, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes a place of law also. Hebrews 7:18 through 19, for on the one hand there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and its uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of the better hope through which we draw near to God. Hebrews 8:7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Hebrews 8:13, when He said a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Hebrews 10:1, for the law, since it has only the shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things. And Hebrews 10:9, then He said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Now, I just read to you 29 scriptures. I didn't read you my opinion on those scriptures. I didn't give any comment on those scriptures. I read 29 scriptures from the Bible that very clearly say the law has been done away with. And I wonder why, you know, and I came into this movement, I heard that, I was taught that, I embraced what we teach. And now as I look again at the scriptures, I wonder why in the world can't we accept what it really says there? Where is our problem at? You know, on top of these 29 scriptures that do away with God's law, you won't like this, but Yahshua changed the law. In John 8:5, you have the account of the woman caught in adultery. God's law said that she was to be stoned. Yahshua let her go. Not only that, Bruce, if you're here, you probably won't like this, but Matthew 25:14 through 30, we have a parable of the talent. We know in the Old Testament that usury is condemned. And yet Yahshua there, if you really read it for what it says, promotes usury. And I would think that all of this should be sufficient for any of us to understand and to believe and accept that the law has been done away with. Why can't we accept that? We've got to accept what the scriptures teach. The law has been done away. Sermon ended. And I could walk away from the pulpit. And isn't that just what many preachers are doing today? Matter of fact, that is just about what 90% plus are doing today in our pulpits in America today. Now let me ask you a question. Now that you've decided probably not to stone me. What didn't I do? What else didn't I do? What didn't I do? I didn't read you the other side of the story, did I? You know, today in Christendom today, and specifically in Judeo-Christianity, we are bombarded. Not so much we anymore, we've come out of that. But those poor people that are still left in Judeo-Christianity, I don't care what denomination you name, they are being bombarded only with the negative side. They're only hearing all these scriptures that say the law has been done away. Can't you understand that? They never get to hear the other side. I never heard it. I never used to preach it either. Now, if you'll bear with me, and I think you probably will bear with me a whole lot better on this list than the last list, let me read to you the other side of the story. The New Testament scriptures for the law. Notice I said New Testament scriptures for any of you who are still New Testament Christians. The New Testament scriptures for the law. Again, bear with me as I read through these passages. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Very interesting. The Greek word there can be translated even fully preached. Matthew 5:18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Matthew 5:19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. I wonder what that might be. He goes on to tell us. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Matthew 13:41-42. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and all those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. Matthew 24:12-13. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, it is he who shall be saved. Matthew 16:17. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the law to fail. Romans 2:13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Romans 2:20. Having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. Romans 3:20. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Romans 5:13, sin is not imputed where there is no law. Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Romans 7:12, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Romans 7:14, for we know that the law is spiritual. Romans 8:4, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8:7, because the mind set in the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Romans 10:4, for the Messiah is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. 1 Corinthians 9:8-11, I wrote this one in here, a new one I found. Does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, Does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, Does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? 1 Corinthians 9:21. To those who are without law is without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of the Messiah. Galatians 3:21. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to the Christ, that we may be justified by faith. 1 Timothy 1:8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Titus 2:13-14, our great God and Savior, the Christ Yahshua, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Hebrews 8:10, And the same is repeated in Hebrews 10:15-16. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I'll put my laws upon their minds and I will write them upon their hearts. James 1:25. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. James 2:12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. 1 John 2:3-4. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 3:4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3:21-22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. 1 John 5:2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. 1 John 5:3. For this is love for God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. 2 John 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Revelation 12:17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Yahshua. And Revelation 14:12. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Yahshua. You know, when I decided to do this study on the divine law for today, I decided to go through the scriptures and just make a list, as I have, of all those scriptures that seem to say that the law has been done away with, and all the scriptures on the opposite side that say that the law has not been done away with in the New Testament. As I did that, based on my background and my teaching and my own preaching, I really expected for there to be more scriptures on the against side, far more scriptures on the against side than on the for side. Not that that would make any difference. You can't take the scriptures and put them in a balance and say, well, like for salvation, you can't take the scriptures on faith and put them in a balance over here and take the scriptures on baptism and say, well, which one weighs heavier, and then we can throw out the ones on the other side. It wouldn't have made a difference. But I just expected that from my background and my teaching, that it would far outweigh. When I first did this study a few years ago, I found that there were 29 scriptures against what appeared to be against the law. And I found, I couldn't believe it, there were 28 that were for the law. Then as I continued studying a little bit longer, I found I missed one. There was 29 against, quote unquote, and 29 for. And then I continued studying. And over the last 2 or 3 years, I found out there are 37, and there might be more, but there are at least 37 scriptures for in the New Testament that declare that God's law is for today. Now I ask you, I don't know about for you, but that seems to raise somewhat of a dilemma. What are we going to do? We've got 29 scriptures now against the law, and we've got 37 scriptures for the law. What are we going to do? Well, I believe that we've got four choices in that regard. Four choices. Number one, we can throw up our hands and conclude that the Bible obviously contradicts itself and thus isn't inspired and throw it away. Or, number two, we can simply throw Paul out as a Pharisee and a heretic. He's obviously the culprit in this whole problem we have before. Just throw him out, get rid of him. Throw out Paul, get rid of all his scriptures. Problem is, we'd have to throw out the Messiah too. He was just as confusing. Three or four or five verses, he's confusing. Matthew 5. So let's throw the Messiah out too. Or number three, we can take whatever extreme that happens to suit our fancy and just disregard all the scriptures that are in disagreement with our position. That's our natural tendency, people. Not just their natural tendency out there in Judeo-Christianity. It's our natural tendency, too. I believe for every human being living, we tend to be natural extremists. Especially when we see something is wrong. And especially if we have been there before. And all of a sudden, that's wrong, I've been there. Man, I want to get as far away from that. I'm not pointing at you, brother. I want to get as far away from that as I can get. And we start backing up and we say, I'm going to get as far away from that as I can get. I'm not going to get very far. But I'm going to get as far away from that as we start backing up. But failing to look what's behind us. But we keep backing up and we're getting as far away from that which is wrong as we can until we're up against a wall. Now we can't see what's behind us, but I'm as far away from that as I can get. problem is we fail to look what was behind us, and it's just as bad in the other extreme as it is in that extreme. We tend to be natural extremists. And if we want to throw out those 29 scriptures and say, we don't want to pay attention to those, we know that the law is for today because there's 37 scriptures in the New Testament that say that it's for today, we're just as guilty and maybe just as condemned by God. You know, the first three choices are all the same. Simply getting rid of God's inspired word, a little of it or a lot of it. Well, I believe there is a fourth choice, and that is this, that is, we can see if we can't harmonize the scriptures. Now, let me say this, and I think this is very important. Whether you and I can figure out how to solve that problem or not, God inspired this, and thus it can be harmonized, whether you and I can figure it out or not. And let's not ever forget that, no matter whether it's this doctrine or any doctrine, if there seems to be contradictions in God's Word, it never gives us the right to start tearing pages out and throwing portions away simply because it doesn't agree with our position, or a position that we think is found in the Scriptures. God's Word is inspired, and it always will be. Well, I believe there is a conclusion, and there's a whole second part to this message that really gets into it in more detail. But in a nutshell, I believe there is a conclusion, an obvious conclusion in this dilemma of 37 scriptures for the law and 29 scriptures, quote-unquote, against the law. And that is in two parts. Number one, very obviously, the whole law, according to those 37 scriptures, and its application under the new covenant, has obviously not been done away with. And number two, some aspect of the divine law has been done away with. Now, brethren, I believe that in the past, from what I have heard, and I'm not certainly going to claim to have heard it all, but from what I've heard from our brotherhood in trying to explain that in more detail, I believe we have done a poor job. And I'm going to step on some toes now, I know for sure. But this idea of the ordinances being the answer to that problem is not the answer. I'll guarantee you any good Bible Baptist can take that argument and tear it apart. That is not the answer. And I'm going to raise some questions, I know, but I believe this is the answer, and I believe if you'll take the time to study it out, that it wasn't the ordinances that were done away with. If you look at the passages that say the law has been done away with, the context proves that it was the whole, listen to me carefully, the whole Mosaic law covenant that was done away with. And we know that the law was in existence. The law itself was in existence before the Mosaic law covenant. Abraham kept it, according to Genesis 26:5. There's many more evidences that show the very same thing, that it was that the law itself was in existence before Moses' covenant. But the whole Mosaic law covenant was done away with. And I'm going to step on some toes again. The Mosaic law covenant, Galatians 3 says that, Paul says that that is what was added. He asked the question, why was the law added then? If the promises came through Abraham, why the law then? And he said it was added because of transgressions. Something was added there at Moses' time in that covenant. This is what was added. Three things. One, the necessity to keep the law, never was before, but to keep the law in order to be justified in God's sight. God knowing that man could not do that by himself, then provided the sacrifices to cover for their inadequacy. And brethren, the feast days. I know some of you afterwards are probably going to come to me and say, I can prove these feast days were in existence before the Mosaic Law covenant. I'd like to see it. I have yet to have that really proven to me. Those three things, and what's important, is that the law, according to Galatians 3, and we'll see this in more detail in the future, Galatians 3 goes on to say that that law was a tutor to lead us to Christ, and that when Christ came, the tutor was done away with. That which was added was done away with. Why? Because Christ fulfilled it all. He fulfilled the law for justification's sake. He fulfilled the sacrifices. And he fulfilled, brethren, the feast days in himself and through his body. We keep it perpetually through him in a new way. Now, that's a whole other topic. You can stone me later for that one. Let's get back on track here. Let me ask the question again now. The divine law, is it for today? I want to use the rest of the message to show the importance of the divine law by two different means. First of all, we want to simply dig into some of these scriptures. I wish we had time to dig into every one of the scriptures that I've listed and have the time to really dig and see what they're really saying. But I want to go to the scriptures and at least those that I think show the most important reason from the scriptures why the law is for today. And then also look at the and see what the condition of society today says about the importance of the divine law. Okay, what do, and not just the Scriptures, but specifically, what do the New Testament Scriptures have to say? Number one, first of all, it says that it determines greatness in the kingdom. You know, let me ask you, how many of you do you want to be great in the kingdom? Amen. You can amen, you'll be safe this time. We want to be great in the kingdom, don't we? The people out there in Judeo-Christianity, I think they want to be great in the kingdom. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, a passage we're all very familiar with. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, it says, "Do you not?" And of course, Yahshua is here speaking, and he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill or fully preach. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke." Notice he didn't say until I die and leave the earth, but until heaven and earth pass away. Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Verse 19. "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." You want to be great in the kingdom? Keep and teach the commandments and the statutes and judgments. It not only determines greatness in the kingdom, but it also determines who's spiritual and who's fleshly in the kingdom. You know, again, I can just hear all the people out there in Christendom today that are screaming out and yelling out or saying out in one fashion or another, "I want to be a spiritual man. I want to be a spiritual woman. I want to be a spiritual leader for my God." Well, how do we become spiritual? What is spirituality in God's sight? Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. You have to listen carefully to this passage. Romans chapter 8. I never saw it for several years, and boy, a few years ago it just jumped out at me. Romans chapter 8. Let me say this before we read these verses. Now, somebody can come along and go through all those scriptures that I said are for the law today, and they're going to say, "Well, that's talking about the New Testament law." Well, I guarantee you cannot even attempt to make that argument with most of the scriptures that I quoted that were for the law. They, in the context, they are talking about the Mosaic, or the law that was in effect in the Mosaic Law Covenant, and the law that was in effect before the Mosaic Law Covenant. This is one of those. It is, the context is dealing with the divine law, not any new covenant law that somebody wants to try to come up with. Romans 8, let's read verses 4 through 9. It says, "In order that the New American Standard says requirement." The Greek word is dikaioma. If you look at the definitions in the Greek, you'll find that New American Standard did not do a very good job here. The requirement, it fits, but a much better and more understandable translation for what's being said, I think the King James has this translation: "In order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us," or the requirement, it would fit, "who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." And again, notice, verse 4 says, "In order that the righteousness of the law, the divine law, shall be fulfilled in us." God expects that to be fulfilled in His people under the new covenant, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And wouldn't you say those who are spiritual are those who are walking according to the Spirit? Jump down to verse 6 and 7 again. "For the mindset on the flesh is death." You might want to ask, well, what does it mean to have the mind set on the flesh that results in death? "The mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace." Verse 7. "Because the mindset on the flesh..." Right after the word God there, just put in why. You should ask that question. Why would the mind set on the flesh be hostile toward God? Or why is it hostile toward God? "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God." Why? He answers it. Before, it does not subject itself to the law of God. The mind set on the flesh does not subject itself to the law of God. Thus, in God's mind, it is anathema to Him. Thus, if we're not going to be fleshly and we're going to be spiritual, we have to keep the law. this scripture, not only does keeping the law and teaching the law determine who's great in the kingdom, it also determines who's spiritual in the kingdom as well. Number three, it defines sin. 1 John, you won't need to turn to these, but 1 John 3:4 says, sin is a transgression of the law. Romans 7:7 says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Romans 4:15 says, where there is no law, neither is there violation. And Romans 5:13b says, sin is not imputed where there is no law. The law defines sin. Now follow with me in this reasoning. Sin is a transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. So it follows, where there is no law, neither is there violation or transgression, Romans 4:15. So, if we do away with the law, we do away with sin. But if we say there is no sin, we are liars and the truth is not in us, 1 John 1:8. Now, even more importantly, in that same line of thinking, follow with me once again. Sin is a transgression of God's law, 1 John 3:4. And where there is no law, sin is not imputed, Romans 5:13. So, if we do away with the law, we do away with sin. And if sin is not imputed, Yahshua died needlessly. I like the way Warren Wiersbe puts this. Quote, he says, law and gospel go together. For the law without the gospel is diagnosis without remedy. But the gospel without law is only the good news of salvation for people who don't believe they need it because they have never heard the bad news of judgment. The law is not gospel, but the gospel is not lawless. Isn't that good? Number four, it helps lead one to Christ. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, a passage I spoke of earlier. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Again, this is the context of where Paul is comparing or contrasting the promises given to Abraham with the law. That's what it says. It usually just says law. Is that what he's contrasting here? No, he's contrasting the promises given to Abraham. If you read the context, he is contrasting the law given to, or the promises given to Abraham and the Mosaic law covenant. You've got to keep that in mind. The context proves that is right. In verse 19, Paul again, after he's talked about these promises coming through Abraham, Paul always had the tendency to ask the question or write out the question that he knew would be on the reader's mind. He's saying the promises come through Abraham. We've got to accept those. And so he says what he knows, or he writes what he knows will be the next question on their mind. Why the law then? And he gives the answer. He says, it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. He says something was added, this law. We know that the law, and this is talking about 430 years later, which was the Mosaic Law Covenant. We know that the law itself wasn't added then. There is abundant proof that the law itself was in existence before the Mosaic Law Covenant. What was added? The Mosaic Law Covenant was added, not the law itself. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. It was added because men were unwilling at that period of time, during that dispensation, were unwilling to freely, out of love for their heavenly Father and for their fellow man, to keep the commandments, statutes, and judgments. And so God said, I love you enough that I'm going to make you do it. I'm going to put a fence around you so that you won't get so far away from me that you'll never be able to return. I'm going to make you do it by putting the fence around you. Go down to verse 24. It says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to the Christ. Now listen again. That was the point. It helps lead one to Christ. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to the Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. Don't confuse that again with the law. That's what so many are doing today. No, it's the tutor was the Mosaic Law Covenant that bounded them to the law. See, before they were to, again, freely do as we are to be doing today. And if you study it out, I believe that if you compare the Abrahamic covenant with the Christian covenant, they're one and the same thing. Christ was just bringing back to us which we weren't willing to do freely ourselves in the past. So God said, I'm going to put you in a confining fence where you have to do it, whether you like it or not, to be justified in my sight, so that when the Christ comes, you'll be willing to freely do it. out of love. First, Galatians 19, keep that in mind. Again, it tells us that it was a tutor to lead us to Christ. Turn with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, and let's read verses 5 through 11. It says, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." We need to be careful that we don't find ourselves guilty of that. But we know that, listen to this, Paul is writing to Timothy during the new covenant. The old covenant has been completed. Listen to what he says. "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. There was a lawful use of the law and there is an unlawful use of the law." Then he goes on to say, "realizing the fact that the law is not made for the righteous man, but for those who are the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God of which I have been entrusted." It says that the law was for the unrighteous man who was unwilling to, out of love, freely out of love, keep those commandments and statutes because they love their God and love their fellow man. Now, in light of all of that, turn with me now to Romans chapter 10. If you want one verse that explains this in a nutshell, most people this won't be enough, but if you want one verse that explains this whole situation or this dichotomy between these Scriptures for and Scriptures against, Romans 10:4 is the verse to turn to. Let me read it first, how it is normally read out there in Judeo-Christianity land. Romans 9, or Romans 10 and verse 4, this is how it's read. I'll do that. For the Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now they may read that verse just like it's put there. But that's not what they hear, or that's not what they say. They'll read that verse, "for Christ is the end of the law." And that's where their mind stops. They may even read the rest of the verse, but they don't hear the rest of the verse. You see, Christ is the end of the law. How could it be any clearer? And the very verse, probably one of the main verses they use to try to get rid of the law, is probably one of the verses, if they read the whole thing, that explains it so well. "For Christ is the end of the law." Period? Is that what it says? No, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, in order to be justified in God's sight. That's what Christ was the end of. He was the end of that confining Mosaic law covenant. Not the end of the law, period. That's not what it says. For Christ was the end of the law for righteousness. For everyone? No. To everyone who believes. Thus, the unrighteous man is still under that Mosaic law covenant. You see, the unrighteous man out there has two choices in order to be righteous in God's sight right now. One, by keeping the law perfectly. Can't be done. The other choice is by the free grace and love of our God who provided His Son as sacrifice on our behalf. When you share, I mean, what a tool to lead people to Christ. Say, so here's the two choices you have. And this one you can't do. But here's one that's a free gift. Now, the people out there who are so evangelical today, who claim to be so evangelical, who do away with God's law, is doing away with one of the greatest tools we have to lead the unrighteous to Christ. It's also number five. Well, before I do that, Warren Wiersbe also said this: "The law cannot save lost sinners. It can only reveal their need for a Savior." Number five, it's the embodiment. The law is said in Romans 2:20 is the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Romans 2:20, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Let me ask you a question, kind of a redundant question or a rhetorical question, but kind of like what Paul would sometimes ask. Is the law a curse? Well, using Paul's vernacular, I believe had he asked that question, he'd have said, "May it never be." Or King James, "God forbid." The law isn't a curse. Yahshua did not, and this is misunderstood, Yahshua did not, redeem us from the law. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. That curse that says, you've got to do this in order to be righteous in my sight. That's what He redeemed us from. Number six, It is to be used by the righteous in dealing with the unrighteous. We have already looked at 1 Timothy 1, verses 5 through 11. We won't do that again for the sake of time here. But that passage again went on to say that the law was not made for the righteous man, but it was made for the righteous man, but for the unrighteous man. And it went on to explain all the different descriptions of an unrighteous man. It says that the law was made for him. Now, the law is divided into three different parts, as most of us know. It's divided into commandments, statutes, and judgments. We've got to keep it all. And today, if the righteous were doing with the law what Paul told us to do in 1 Timothy 1, verses 5 through 11, I'll guarantee you we would not have murderers and other criminals walking the streets today like the Purdy's. Was he out there because of God's law was being instituted or was in effect, or was it because of man's inferior law? He was walking the streets because of man's inferior law. We also wouldn't be in hock to our eyebrows to the usurers today. And we wouldn't have an AIDS epidemic today either. It's to be used by the righteous in dealing with the unrighteous. And number seven, it's the very covenant that God has written in our hearts. Scripture you're all very familiar with, Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 10. It says, "Behold, days are coming when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws," keep in mind when this was actually written, Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 35. The only laws in existence was the divine law at that time. "I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts." It's the very covenant that God has made with us, a law written on our hearts. Has God done away with His law? What does the New Testament say? It determines greatness in the kingdom, and this is just the beginning. It determines greatness in the kingdom. It determines who's spiritual and who's not. It defines sin. It points one to Yahshua. It's the embodiment of knowledge and truth. It's to be used by the righteous in judging the unrighteous. And it's the covenant written in our hearts. According to the New Testament, absolutely not. And not according to the Old Testament either. Psalms 119, verses 151 through 152 says, "Thou art near, O Yahweh, and all thy commandments are truth. Of old I have known from thy testimonies that thou hast founded them forever." Psalms 119, verse 60, "The sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting." Is the divine law for today? Well, what does the present condition of society say? You know, in today, we are facing some tremendous problems. We're facing economic problems, for example, including counterfeit money, usury, unlawful taxes, welfare, and a national debt bondage for at least the next three or four generations of our children. We're facing political problems with government corruptions and scandals, including a one-world government mentality, and now they're wanting to even take away our weapons. We're facing military problems with the no-win wars our boys and possibly even in the future our girls may have to fight. We're facing judicial problems, corrupt Masonic lawyers and judges and jurors who don't understand their responsibilities. We're facing criminal problems and escalating crime rate, along with overcrowded prisons and resultant parole problems. We're facing social problems, including illegal immigration and race mixing, both on land and in the flesh. We're facing agricultural problems, farm foreclosures, pesticides, no nutritional value left in our foods because of hybridization. We're facing health problems, disease, and with all its socialized medicine. And we're faced with moral problems, homosexuality and its AIDS epidemic, the pornography plague, and rock music, and much, much more. And that's with over 250 million man-made laws on the books today that haven't affected it at all. If anything, have made it worse. Now, let me ask you three questions. You got to at least get the first one right. In case you don't, I'll nod my head the right way so you can get it. Number one, would America be better off with those problems I just listed? That's a yes. You can amen that one. America would be better off, wouldn't she? Hey, amen. You guys out there? Amen. Absolutely, she'd be better off with those problems. Number two, then, can you identify one problem, any of the ones that I named, or I don't care, any one that you might come up with today that I haven't named, can you identify one problem today that God's law wouldn't take care of? Or one problem that's not the result of our disobedience to God's law? Name me one. Somebody come up with one that God's law doesn't handle. You can't do it, I'll guarantee you. God's law has covered it all. And then number three, then why in heaven's name would God do that? How about you? But if that's the case, I couldn't serve a God like that. The title of this message is Deliverance from Christian Anarchists. You know what the majority of America's preachers preaching that God's law has been done away? He has made those out there in Judeo-Christianity just that, anarchists. According to Bouvier's Law Dictionary, this is the definition of anarchy: the absence of all political government, by extension, confusion in government. Isn't Christianity government? Isn't that what God always intended Christianity to be? It's a form of government. The government rests upon His shoulders. It's the absence of all political government, by extension, confusion in government. Keep in mind, what does Babylon mean? Confusion. That's the definition of the word. Confusion. And if you want to find confusion today, go out into the religious world. Go out into Judeo-Christianity with all their different doctrines. See, preachers got to have some warrant for their job. They've got to have some warrant for the job, and when they do away with God's laws, then they have to come up with their own so they can have some sin to preach against. And so you find everything under the sun that becomes sin: playing checkers, playing cards, makeup, going to movies. James didn't hear movies are a sin. But you know all the things that are out there. They come up with all these ridiculous things that they have to make laws so that they can have sin to preach against because they've done away with God's laws. Confusion, you wanted, it's out there. Bouvier went on to say, with another definition, that's the absence of government, a state of society where there is no law or supreme power. Isn't that interesting? You know, those who reject God's law, in essence, are rejecting God. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 11 says, "Beware lest you forget Yahweh your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes which I am commanding you today." Those people who so desperately, so much think that they're serving their God and that they love God, but in essence, when they won't obey His commandments, His statutes and judgments, in essence, they aren't serving Him at all. Put it in the light of a governor. If the governor of the state of Colorado had certain laws that we had to keep, he wouldn't think that we loved him or that we were following him if we didn't obey the laws that he put into force. Why would God be any different? When they reject his law, they reject him. Edmund Burke, in a speech on May 28, 1794, said this, quote, "There is but one law for all, namely that law which governs all law, the law of our Creator." You know, if there is only one lawgiver, as is stated in James 4:12, then there is only one law, his. And when Christians do away with his law, then they indeed are anarchists. Noah Webster's, Mike, I'll want to make sure that I get Noah Webster in here for you. Noah Webster's dictionary, the 1828 dictionary, defines anarchist as one who excites revolt or promotes disorder in a state. That's our preachers today, I'd say. If they're the ones who are guilty, it lays upon in their lap, upon their shoulders, for all the disorder and confusion out there in Judeo-Christianity today, because they have promoted that disorder by abolishing God's law. And thus, the preachers of today, the majority of the preachers today, have become our enemies. The preachers of the day that have done away with God's law are the enemies of our peace, our freedom, our nation, and even our God. Those who want to nail the law in its entirety to the cross ought themselves be nailed to the cross. Has the divine law been done away? On a national scale, sad to say, we'd have to say yes. And we are paying the consequences. But God never intended it to be so. The law, simply put, is God's agency of accomplishing His will on earth as it is in heaven. And as one writer put it, isn't that the American dream that we once had? Are we interested in health, happiness, peace, long life, unprecedented prosperity and liberty on the personal level, and on the national level, economic and military strength, peace, financial stability, and a plentiful supply of the necessities of life and a minimal crime rate? Are we interested in those things? Is America interested in those things? Then we are interested in the divine law for today. You know, America once had it. that American dream. She actually did. She once had that American dream and saw the fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 4 in verse 5 through 8. Deuteronomy 4, starting with verse 5, it says, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it." Now see if this didn't at one time fit America. "So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people." And let me ask you as we go on here, if it was their wisdom and their understanding then, why wouldn't it be our wisdom and our understanding now? Again, he says, "So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." I think that was once said about America. "For what great nation is there that has a God so near as it to it as is Yahweh our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? If that whole law was righteous then, it would be righteous today as well. Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" Yes, America once had it, and she saw the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8. We once had it, people, and we can have it again. And we will. Maranatha, come Lord Yahshua. Thank you.
This is Ted Weiland. After listening to this message, I realized that in the introduction, I had failed to make a very important point. That is, that Yahshua, of course, never changed the law at all. Regarding the woman caught in adultery, the law required two or three witnesses in order for the death penalty to be carried out. And after Yahshua had written on the ground, there were no accusers left to witness against this woman. Regarding the parable of talents, Yahshua was actually calling usury theft, and thus was condemning it just as it had been during the Old Covenant. Also, while asking the three questions near the conclusion of this message, by slip of the tongue I asked, would America be better off with these problems? And of course, what I meant to ask was, would America be better off without these problems? I certainly hope and pray that you will find this message useful in combating the diabolical doctrine that the divine law has been done away. Thank you.